We actually just looked at a huge, huge chunk of scripture. And I wanted to kind of start with this. One of the nice things about our service is we do have kids here. I remember when our kids were little, we used to hear this phrase a lot, and some of you are probably in this stage, but we used to hear the phrase, "That's not fair." Right? That's one of the most common phrases that gets used by kids. And our kids learned kind of early that, you know, whenever they would say, "It's not fair," we would just tell them, "Life's not fair," you know, and that would usually kind of stop them. But kids learn at an early age that things aren't fair. Whether it's like not getting something they want, whether it's not getting the attention they feel like they desire, or later on in life when it feels like life isn't working the way that it should work. And that's one of the things that hits us, is there are times where we go through life and we say, "That's not fair." But at the same time, I mean, one of the marks of growing up is you begin to realize that and you begin to stop complaining about the fact that things aren't fair, because they aren't. I bring that up because in 1 Kings 21, this isn't a passage about fairness. It's actually about the next thing, the next level of unfairness. It's about injustice. We have this story about Naboth, and we see that the king Ahab and his wife Jezebel basically take his vineyard away at the cost of his life. And our immediate reaction is to say, "That's not fair." Right? Here's this man, Naboth, he's minding his own business. The king comes in and simply says, "I want your land." And when he says no, he says, "Then I'm going to take it from you." And again, this goes beyond just the question of fairness. It's an issue of justice, of injustice. I need to give kind of a warning as I get into this message, because in our culture, especially today, like, injustice is an incredibly loaded concept. It's become highly politicized. It's filled with political meaning. When we talk about justice, a lot of times, people talk about social justice, about racial justice, and it's my belief that there's only one justice, which is God's justice, which is biblical justice. And that's really what I want to address today, is this idea of biblical justice. I'm not going to be able to talk about everything connected to it, but I think this passage kind of touches on that. And I want to be able to explain what's happening and why and how God sees it. And through the passage, I want to show you that wherever you are in terms of your understanding of what justice is, this is a little bit different than what you expect. Now, because it's tied into so many political things and because it's such a loaded concept, I've said this about other things, but if I go through the message and there's something you disagree with or something you have a question about, I want to encourage you, grab me afterwards. We can sit down and have lunch. We can talk about it. This is definitely one that I don't want you to have a question and not be able to ask me or get an answer to, because I am going to leave loose ends. Again, I can't cover everything completely. I can only cover what the passage talks about. But basically, it's built on this understanding. In our modern sense of justice, there are two extremes that we're seeing, and they're coming out more and more politically, they're coming out more and more socially, and it's basically these two extremes. One extreme is basically to see injustice everywhere, right? And there's definitely this extreme in which there's this understanding of injustice where injustice really is the systemic thing. It's in government, it's in our policing, it's in our public health, it's in our school, it's everywhere. And that's one extreme of the way that we view injustice. The other extreme is this. One group sees it everywhere, the other group sees it nowhere. Right? The other group says, "That's just kind of the way the world is." You know, that the world isn't fair, it isn't aligned that way. Some people, have harder lives, some people have more difficult things, and that's just kind of the way that it is. And so I want to kind of answer those two extremes. I want to kind of address that because I think the passage does. And in so, what I want to show you is I want to show you that God's view is different. The way God sees the world, the way God sees justice and injustice is not through the same lens that we see it in. So again, if I get to the end, there's questions, grab me right after service or find me in the lunchroom and we can continue to talk about this. But I want to look at it in light of the passage that we have in front of us. Okay, so we have 1 Kings chapter 21, Again, we have this account of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Ahab wants this plot of land. Naboth doesn't want to give it up, and they plot a scheme to have Naboth killed, and they take it for themselves. So as we go through the passage, we're going to see three things about injustice. First, we're going to see the reason for injustice. Second, we're going to see the flourishing of injustice. And third, we're going to see God's answer to injustice. So first, the reason for injustice. Second, the flourishing of injustice. And third, the answer to injustice, the answer that God gives us. So the first is the reason for injustice. Go into verse 1. And starting there to verse 7, we're going to see kind of the beginning of the story play out again. And it goes like this. It says, "Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near to my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he laid down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you not now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Now, if you notice, there's kind of a lot kind of happening here. There's a lot of different things that we could kind of pull out. We could talk about power. We could talk about husband and wife relationship. We could talk about, you know, a lot of things. But I think for us, in a very basic way, the story and to some degree the lesson of it is here you have a man, Naboth, who stands up to the king because of his spiritual conviction. If you go to verse 3, we see that it's specifically a spiritual reason. It says verse 3, "Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" Right? And so what's happening is again, Ahab is going and asking for this plot of land. It seems to be a good deal, right? He says, I'll pay you for it, or I'll give you a better plot of land. It seems to be kind of a win-win. And for Naboth, he doesn't feel like he can because of this spiritual conviction. And in a very basic way, it's a reminder that, like, just like Naboth, we as Christians, there are times that we are going to suffer injustice for our faith, that we're going to suffer difficulties, that we're going to be challenged for our faith. And as Christians, we should sometimes expect to suffer. We should expect to face difficulties. We should possibly even expect to be targeted sometimes for our faith. But the thing that I wanted to address is this larger picture, because like I said, the passage is also, when you read the passage and when you stare at it, you begin to see that it's this question about justice, right? The king comes in and simply takes the land at the cost of Naboth's life. And if you remember, I said that there's basically two extremes that we've run to nowadays, you know, that politically and culturally, we've moved into these two extremes. There's one extreme where people say that injustice is everywhere, right? It's systemic. It's everywhere we look. We can't escape it. And there's another group that says it's nowhere. That's just kind of the way things are. Right, things are off kilter in different places for different people. I mean, that's just kind of the way things are. And this first part addresses the first extreme. It addresses the first extreme of people who see it everywhere, who say that, you know, that injustice is systemic. It's in the fabric of society. It's in the systems that we see around us. It's even in the laws that we have that rule over us. And when you get into the passage, what you begin to see is there is a very specific reason for the injustice that's happening. And the injustice that we see happening in this passage, the reason for it is simply the human heart, right? Ahab wants this particular vineyard, and it doesn't seem to be a huge deal, right? He's not fighting over fighting forces or army or those types of things. He simply wants this plot of land. And for a king, it seems to be relatively insignificant, right? He rules over everything. And yet for some reason, we see that Ahab wants and desires this land so much that he becomes depressed, right? Naboth says no, and what does he do? He goes into his room, he puts his head down, he says, "I don't want to eat," right? And when his wife comes and says, what's wrong? He says, Naboth won't give me his land. Right? He looks like a petulant little child. And then what we see in a very powerful way is it in a very real way, you know, the injustice in this passage happens simply out of the human heart. It's not systems, it's not laws, it's not the fabric of society. It's simply what one person wants. It's this inordinate desire. It's what the Bible calls idolatry. In other words, Ahab wants this thing so much that ultimately he is willing to ignore God. He's willing to ignore God's laws in order to get it, that it is more important than God himself. I mean, that's really what's happening. He doesn't mind spilling some blood. He doesn't mind killing this other person. He doesn't mind breaking the Ten Commandments in order to get this plot of land because it is more important for him to have this land than to obey his God. And what we see very clearly is injustice is rooted in the human heart. Right? It's rooted in a heart that doesn't adore God. It's rooted in a heart that wants to ignore God, that wants something else from God. And you see, there's a huge contrast between that first extreme. And that first extreme, for people who see injustice everywhere, it's about systems. It's about society. It's about these mechanisms. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, when we see these movements towards justice, the attention is on laws and systems and structures. But here's the problem. The problem is that none of those things change the human heart, right? I mean, we can go through a process of changing laws, of changing the way that organizations run, to change the way the laws, the society is structured, and it doesn't get rid of the problem because the problem is in the human heart. You know, we can change all those things, but the problem still exists. And it's because this idea of biblical justice is rooted in the character and the law of God. It seeks what's right, and it ultimately deals with the heart. Because that's where the change needs to happen. And that's where change happens, begins to take place, not just for a person, but for a people. Right? With Naboth, what we see is all of it goes down to the heart. He wants what he wants, and no one will stand in his way. That's really not that different than the injustice we see today. Right? Even something that we consider to be so systemic, like racism, you know, in a lot of ways, racism has these same types of things. Right? Why is one person racist against a group of people? Because there's something about his race that gives him identity, that gives him meaning, that gives him fulfillment. And essentially, it's not the structures that have done that. It's the heart. That's where he finds his meaning. That's where he finds his value. That's where he finds his purpose. So that's the first thing we see, is we see the reason for injustice. The reason is the human heart. For Naboth, it's over the silly thing, but again, it's the heart. Second thing we see is the flourishing of injustice. If you go to verse 8, it says, here's essentially the plan. Verse 8 says, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal and sent the letters to the elders and leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letter that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. They said they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Now, you know, that in that section we see the entire scheme, right? Jezebel writes this letter in her husband's name, seals it, sends it off in the name of the king. She sends it to leaders leaders and the elders of the community. And what's really interesting is they go along with it, right? And there's lots of different possibilities why they would have gone along with it. The worst possibility is they got this letter and they were completely fine. They were in complete agreement with the king. They wanted to do what the king desired and they had no problem. They had no problem with setting up this fake situation and in seeing Naboth essentially killed, right? And that's the worst situation. Worst possibilities they had, they could care less. They wanted to obey the king, whether it's grant favor or politics or whatever else is there. And they went along with it willingly, knowing exactly what all of this meant. The best possibility is that they really didn't want to do this, right? That they got these letters and they said, oh my gosh, you know, I can't believe that this is what we're being asked to do. But if you notice, even in the best scenario, why did they do what they did? Because they feared for their lives. Right? Here was the king telling them something to do. And for them to disobey, they had to wonder if their lives were at stake. Right? So we have these different possibilities. And to some degree, it kind of doesn't matter what their reasons were, whether they were aligned with the king or whether they were completely not aligned and they did it out of this fear. What we actually see is very interesting. When we take the idea of justice and injustice and look at it through the lens of this passage and use this passage to understand it, what we begin to see is we begin to see how injustice flourishes. And if you notice, injustice doesn't just flourish because of wickedness, it also flourishes out of weakness. Right? Here, these leaders, these elders of Israel, and it's out of their sheer unwillingness to stand up before the king that this injustice flourishes. Right? They're unwilling to say anything. They're unwilling to stand up before the king. They're unwilling to stand with God. Right? This isn't just the king and them. They're unwilling to stand on God's side and to say, no, this isn't right. This isn't true. This isn't what God would desire. And so what they end up doing, whether they want to or whether they don't, is they end up participating in this heinous plan. Right? The blood is on their hands too. And if you remember, like I said, there's two extremes people go to when it comes to injustice in this world. There's some people who say that it's everywhere and that ignores the heart. But here's the other extreme. There's the other extreme says, I don't see it anywhere. Right? The world is just kind of messed up. I don't see it anywhere. And it's not that they would say it's nowhere. I mean, they would admit that there's injustices. They would admit that there's things that aren't right about the world, things that have to be fixed, things that are drastically wrong. But essentially, in this second extreme, they would say, I mean, that's the way the world is, and it's an individual problem, right? You watch over your friends, your family, I'll watch over mine, right? As long as it doesn't hit me, as long as it doesn't hit the ones that I love, then I mean, what else can I do about it, right? And that's again a very natural instinct, right? To see injustice happening in the world and to simply kind of this natural instinct to close the doors, lock the gates, and say, I need to protect my family, my loved ones, my people from that. And as long as it doesn't happen to us, I mean, that's kind of the way it is, right? I mean, that's the way the world is set up. I mean, what can we do to change it? Now, here's the problem. The problem is that a biblical understanding of justice calls us to care for others, not just our family, not just our loved ones. Right, one of the things that I've been doing for a little while is I've been going through the prophets again. And in the Old Testament, when you go through the prophets, there are times where the prophets come out and they go to the people and they rebuke them of the sins of the people, not just the sins of the king, but they go out and they rebuke the community for their sins. And what's really interesting to me is if you go through the prophets, a lot of times they're not rebuking people for what we consider to be typical moral sins. Right? There are times where they talk about, you know, about infidelity and adultery and those types of things. But most of the time, they're not talking about moral sins. A lot of times when the prophets go to the people and they rebuke them for their sins, one category is they're speaking of spiritual sins, of idolatry, of cheating on God. The other category that they constantly talk about is neglecting justice. And when they talk about neglecting justice, what they talk about again and again and again is that God's people are not taking care of the poor, the outcast, the widow, and the stranger. Right? The prophets go and they say, you know, because of the fact that there are marginalized people in your midst that are not being cared for, that are being ignored, that are being hurt, that is proof of your guilt. Right? And we see that all through the prophets again and again and again. And there's a reason for it. Whenever this comes up, he says, the reason why you need to care for these people is because you were like them. Back when I brought you out of Egypt, you were like them. You were aliens. You were strangers. You were poor. You were marginalized. And yet I came to you. And for the prophets, they wanted the people to see the fact that they were neglecting justice by their inaction. The prophets wanted to show people that what God demanded, what God called them to, was to care for others. Not simply close the doors and say, this is the way the world is, and I mean, I can only take care of those who are, you know, my family. That's a no. You are supposed to be different. You are set apart. And I have done this for you. And, you know, in a very powerful way, you know, we see Jesus talk about that. He says, he's asked, what is the most important commandment? If you remember what Jesus answers, is twofold, right? Love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you remember, he gets a question right after that. He says, who is my neighbor? Right? Do I have to care for the person who's in my family? Do I have to care for the person who lives next to me? Do I have to care for the person who's living down the street? And if you remember, Jesus' answer is this. He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. What's the lesson in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Your neighbor is the one who's in need. Right? In the parable, there's a man who is hurt and bloodied and beaten, and everyone walks by because he's not there. He's not someone that they have to care about. It's the Samaritan that stops, and out of his own resources, out of his own wealth, out of his own time and energy, and out of his own compassion, he decides to care for this man who's in need simply because he's in need. And you see, what biblical justice calls us to as believers is to be more like that. Right? To be people who don't sit on the edge on one extreme and say, hey, this is the way the world is. I just have to take care of my own. Right? God says, he says, care for the poor, the outcast, the widow, the stranger, because you were that. And we see in this that injustice flourishes when we're weak. Injustice flourishes when we stand by and don't do anything. Injustice flourishes when we are unwilling to stand with God for others. Especially those who are in need. So that's the second thing we see, is we see how injustice flourishes. The third thing that we find in this passage is we see the answer, God's answer to injustice. Go to verse 17. And in verse 17 it says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. And so it kind of goes through, he goes and tells him this. Essentially, we see how God deals with Ahab's injustice. What God does is God brings Elijah. He says, take this message. And the message is very, very clear. He says, you will experience death and destruction. And there's no softness to it. There's no counter to it. You know, the way God deals with injustice is death and destruction. And, you know, you kind of hear that and you go, yeah, that's great for the Old Testament, right? That's great for that. But, like, if we're dealing with it, like, how does God answer the injustice that we see today? How does he answer the things that are wrong today? Because he doesn't do that, does he? And it's true, you know, God doesn't do this. There's a very unique situation with Elijah, very unique situation with Ahab. There's something that God is kind of getting to the bottom of. But that doesn't mean we don't have an answer. In fact, because we are people who live on the other side, in the other side of Christ, we actually have a fuller answer. We have a better answer. And what we see is that in the Old Testament, God had promised this day, that this day was coming. This thing was going to happen where one day everything would be made right, where all injustice would be fixed. You know, where everything that was crooked would be made straight, and that those who acted unjustly, those who preyed on others, those who victimized, those who hurt, those who schemed, that one day they would face the consequences for the things they did. You know, as Christians, we live on the other side knowing that that day is coming. It's still not here. Because of what Christ has done, it is coming. And what that means for us is it means that we live our lives knowing that that day will one day come. We know that one day God will make all those things right. He will fix the injustices. He will deal with those who acted wickedly. And that everything will be made right. And as a result, it means a couple things. I think one of the things it means that living in this world, if we know the day is coming, then as Christians, we shouldn't be too discouraged by the injustice that we see. Again, to some degree, it's expected. It's the way the world is. But on the flip side, it's this. If there is a day that is coming where God will make things right, then for you and I as believers, we should work towards that day. That for you and I, we should seek God's justice in all things. If we know it's a reality, if we know it's just a little ways away, then we should work towards it. And when we do, we will find ourselves living in a way that is generous. We will find ourselves living in a way that's compassionate. And we will find ourselves living in a way that's responsible because we know that that day is coming. And when it does come, everything will finally be right. Now, here's the last question that I wanted to answer. And we see this last little section of the passage. If you go to verse 25, it says, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, had incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Elijah has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days. I will bring the disaster upon his house. We see this in this very last movement, we see the fact that Ahab does kind of repent. And it's not a complete repentance. It's definitely not something that he becomes a vastly different person because he still does the same things that he's doing in terms of threatening God's people and working towards bringing these other gods in. But what we do see is that he does have this limited repentance, does seem to be genuine, and God answers it. God says, because of this repentance, I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to delay what I said I was going to do. It will still happen, but I will delay it. And we hear that, and it sounds unfair, right? It sounds like, here's Ahab. God underlines the fact that he's a horrible person, both morally and spiritually and in every other way. And in some way, we're dissatisfied because at the end of the story, God says he's going to delay the things that he has promised. That they will happen, but they will be stretched out a little bit. And that bothers us. And the reason why it bothers us, or the thing that we have to remember, the thing that the passage wants us to show, wants to remind us of at the very end, is when we're talking about injustice, when we're talking about God's justice, God always wants to remind us that for you and I, the reason why we should be working towards justice, the reason why it should matter so much to us, is the reason why we should care about injustice, the reason why it should shock us, the reason why we should, is because it isn't right. But we should also remember that what God seeks to do is to show mercy. Right? That at the very end of the story, there's this opportunity for God and he shows mercy. Right? He looks at Ahab and he says, I will be merciful. And that sounds unfair to us. It sounds unfair that here's someone who would do terrible things and that God would be merciful. And the reminder for us is that for you and I, we're actually not that different than Ahab. Maybe we haven't done the depth of stuff that he has done. Maybe we're not as wicked as he happens to be here. But you and I are people who deserve justice and not mercy. And the only reason why we have received mercy is through the injustice that Jesus received. Now, when we talk about the cross is injustice. It's probably the single most unjust thing that ever happened in our history, that the Son of God was put to death for his sins, but he was sinless. And when you understand that God had come to give you mercy through experiencing injustice, and for you and I, we're not simply looking for all debts to be paid, for everything to be made square. We do things seeking to enact God's justice, understanding that God wants to show mercy in those things. That for those who have strayed, those who are acting wickedly, he wants them to see the Savior too. And as you work towards God's justice, you will remember the mercy that you have been shown. Let's pray together. And Father, we have... Lord, this issue of injustice is everywhere. And in a lot of ways, we have polarized our understanding of what injustice is or what justice looks like. But Lord, we want to see, Lord, what you care about, what you want us to work towards. And we want to be people who help bring in the day, that day where all things will finally be made right. Lord, and as we do, remind us that we are people who have been won over, not by justice, but by injustice, that Jesus Christ laid down his life. And that through the cross, Lord, we have received mercy. But as Christians, may the mercy that we have received be the mercy that we show, the mercy that we give, and the mercy that we share with others. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.